Nehemiah chapter 8, beginning now at verse 1. And all the people gathered themselves together as one man into the street that was before the water gate. And they spake unto Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded to Israel. And Ezra the priest brought the law before the congregation, both of men and women, and of all that could hear with understanding, upon the first day of the seventh month. And he read therein before the street that was before the water gate, from the morning until midday, before the men and the women and those that could understand. And the ears of all the people were attentive unto the book of the law. And Ezra the scribe stood upon a pulpit of wood, which they had made for that purpose. And besides him stood Mattaniah, and Shema, and Ananiah, and Urijah, and Hilkiah, and Maaseiah, on his right hand, and on his left hand, Padiah, and Mishael, and Malchiah, and Hashem, and Hashbadana, and Zechariah, and Meshulam. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood up. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. And all the people answered, Amen, Amen, with lifting up their hands, and they bowed their heads and worshipped the Lord with their faces to the ground. And Jeshua and Bani and Sherebiah and Jamin and Akub and Shabbatai and Hodijah and Maaseiah, Kalita and Azariah, Jozabad, Hanan, Peliah, and the Levites caused the people to understand the law, and the people stood in their place. So they read in the book, in the law of God distinctly, and gave the sense and caused them to understand the reading. And Nehemiah, which is the Tirshatha, and Ezra the priest, the scribe, and the Levites that taught the people, said unto all the people, This day is holy unto the Lord your God. Mourn not, nor weep. For all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. Then he said unto them, Go your way, eat the fat, and drink the sweet, and send portions unto them for whom nothing is prepared. For this day is holy unto our Lord. Neither be ye sorry, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. So the Levites stilled all the people, saying, Hold your peace, for the day is holy, neither be ye grieved. And all the people went their way to eat and to drink and to send portions and to make great mirth, because they had understood the words that were declared unto them. And on the second day were gathered together the chief of the fathers of all the people, the priests and the Levites, unto Ezra the scribe, even to understand the words of the law. And they found written in the law, which the Lord had commanded by Moses, that the children of Israel should dwell in booths in the feast of the seventh month, and that they should publish and proclaim in all their cities and in Jerusalem, saying, Go forth unto the mount, and fetch olive branches and pine branches and myrtle branches and palm branches and branches of thick trees to make booths, as it is written. So the people went forth and brought them and made themselves booths, every one upon the roof of his house and in their courts and in the courts of the house of God and in the street of the water gate, and in the street of the gate Ephraim. And all the congregation of them that were come again out of the captivity made booths and sat under the booths. For since the days of Jeshua the son of Nun, unto that day had not the children of Israel done so. And there was very great gladness. Also day by day, from the first day unto the last day, he read in the book of the law of God. And they kept the feast 7 days. And on the eighth day was a solemn assembly according unto the manner. Gracious Father, once again we thank you for your word. And Lord, we ask that by your Spirit you would teach us, you would guide us, you would help us to understand these things correctly, Lord, and just like the people of that day, Lord, just to understand it and to respond to it. So guide us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, you guys can be seated. In fact, would you turn back to Nehemiah chapter 7? As we pick it up here in Nehemiah chapter 7, Nehemiah had actually completed the work or the mission that he had set out to complete. He was commissioned by Artaxerxes to go back to Jerusalem and to build the walls around the city, which would thus improve the living conditions of the inhabitants there. He'd received a report from his brother who'd been to Jerusalem that things are in pretty dire shape, that the city itself still lay in ruins. The people were oppressed by the people that were coming in, the bandits, if you will, from the outside. And so he prayed about it. He fasted. He spoke to the king, and the king commissioned him to go back and to build up the city walls, which he has now done. In verses 1 and 2 of this chapter, now it came to pass when the wall was built, and I had set up the doors, and the porters, and the singers, and the Levites were appointed, that I gave my brother Hanani, and Hananiah, the ruler of the palace, charge over Jerusalem, for he was a faithful man, and feared God above many. And so now they've taken care of most of the construction needs, at least for the wall, and he is delegating authority to his brother and to this other man by the name of Hananiah. They are described as faithful men who feared God above many. That sounds pretty cool. I'd like to have that on my tombstone, you know, a faithful man who feared God. You know, I'd settle for that. But these guys were particularly, it would appear, faithful. And these are the qualifications that that Nehemiah utilized to choose new leaders or subordinates, maybe, for governing over Jerusalem. In Proverbs chapter 9, verse 10, here we read, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the holy is understanding." And, you know, we need wisdom, we need understanding, but that begins with the fear of the Lord. And these two guys, it says that they were faithful men who feared God above many. In other words, somehow that manifested itself in a way that was greater than other people. And if they had, in a certain sense, a greater fear of God, that means that they probably had greater wisdom and greater understanding than those same men. And so that means that they're good qualifications for leadership. In verse 3, "And I said unto them, let not the gates of Jerusalem be opened until the sun be hot. And while they stand by, let them shut the doors and bar them, and appoint watches and inhabitants of Jerusalem, every one in his watch, and every one to be over against his house." Nehemiah gives clear direction as to the security of the city. The gates aren't to be opened too early so that they can properly identify the people that would come through, because Nehemiah knows that the war is not over. And Nehemiah knows that even though the gates have been established, the walls have been built, all that kind of stuff, the enemy is still intent on attacking them. And so he's taking what would seem to be the reasonable precautions in all that. And we need to understand, too, that we may have those moments of victory in our own lives. We may have those times where, you know, by the grace of God, we've gotten through a trial or we've gotten past some particularly difficult thing. And not to think, oh, man, that's a good thing, that's over, no more of that. You know, because the enemy will come back like a roaring lion. The enemy will crouch around and come around the other angle to do something else. It's never over, folks, until we're home with the Lord. And so we've got to be watchful, as Nehemiah is laying out here. You know, Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 13, he says, having done all, to stand. And what that is, before that, he says, you know, make sure that you put on the full armor of God. Make sure you put on the helmet of salvation, the breastplate of righteousness, and the belt of truth, and, you know, make sure you've got your sword within, your shoes on, all that stuff. You know, but it doesn't do you any good to put all that stuff on than to take a nap. You know, because if you fall asleep with your armor on, you know, the enemy can still get to you. And so Paul is exhorting us that having done all those things, made all those preparations, that having done all the work, then now stand, walk in it, talk in it, live in it. In 2 John verse 8, we read, "Look to yourselves that we lose not those things which we have wrought, but that we receive a full reward." You know, it's important that once we've kind of gotten to a place of walking with the Lord and seeking his face and living rightly with him, that somehow we protect that, that somehow we don't let that get away from us in such a way that we lose our reward. We want to make sure to be diligent and to be watchful at all times. We, like them in that day, were called to be watchmen on the walls, particularly, I believe, near our homes. In Isaiah chapter 62, verse 6, "I have set watchmen upon thy walls, O Jerusalem, which shall never hold their peace day nor night. Yet ye that make mention of the Lord, keep not silent." In other words, it doesn't do any good to have watchmen on the wall if they're asleep at the job. Or it doesn't do any good to have watchmen on the wall if they see the enemy coming, if they see the attack coming, but they don't blow the horn, they don't yell out to warn people. They just like, oh, here they come, and let it roll right over the top of them. You know, we've got to say something. You know, we need to be vigilant and watching the gates and seeing in our own homes, even discerning what comes through those gates. We need to be watching on the top of the walls, looking out and ready to warn others of the dangers that are trying to get in. Great walls and gates are only as good as the men that guard them. The example I would declare to you is that, you know, the Great Wall of China. I've seen pictures of that. It's awesome. You see these big walls, wide and high, you know, snaking across the countryside, separating China from their enemies. But it is interesting, as history records, that on four separate occasions, the enemy got through the walls. And the way the enemy got through the Great Wall of China was they bribed the guards at the gate. And so, again, the walls are only as good as the men that guard them. In verse 4, now the city was large and great, but the people were few therein, and the houses were not built. Understand at this time that the city of Jerusalem was mostly uninhabited. Previously, prior to the Babylonian captivity, there had been 2 or 3 or maybe even 4 million people living in Jerusalem, which means it was highly, you know, populated, a lot of dense population and stuff, but the Babylonians pretty well cleaned the clock on that one. And so now when the Jews come back from Babylon, initially they brought 50,000 people with them, and it's been about 50, 60 years since they've been there, so it might be 100,000 people. But that doesn't compare to what it was before. And so for the most part, the city itself lie in ruins. The temple had been rebuilt. The walls around the city had been rebuilt. And perhaps some of the homes had been rebuilt. But by and large, the city lay in ruin. And so they had a hard time manning the walls, I guess is what it comes down to. In verse 5, and my God put it in my heart to gather together the nobles and the rulers and the people, that they might be reckoned by genealogy. And I found a register of the genealogy of them which came up at the first, and found written therein, these are the children of the province that went up out of the captivity, and those that had been carried away from Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away, and came again to Jerusalem and to Judah, every one unto a city. And so God put it in Nehemiah's heart to take a census of those who were in Jerusalem. They found the previous records created by Zerubbabel and pretty much started off from there. Now, verse 7 to the end of the chapter, to verse 73, we have a long list of names, families, the numbers of the members of those families, in some places the cities that people are from, very specific. You know, the Levites, the singers, the porters, the Nethinim, and all that. It finally actually gets down to the number of horses and donkeys and all that stuff that they bring with them or brought with them. But this list from verse 7 through verse 73 is an exact duplicate of the list that we read in Ezra chapter 2. In Ezra chapter 2, we actually went over this pretty carefully and broke down the families and all the different things and everything. But since we've already studied through this faithfully, you know, covered this portion of Scripture, we're not going to go over it again. And so if you're interested and want to go through that, then pull up Ezra chapter 2 on our website and listen to it. And it's word for word, number for number, just about the same thing. And so we've kind of covered that. So we're going to move on to chapter 8. Now, in chapter 8, so far up to this point, Nehemiah has just really impressed me, and I'm sure impressed all of you, as being a godly man and a man of prayer. You know, by his example, as he came across difficult trials, as he came across attacks and the different tactics of the enemy, we see that each and every time Nehemiah prays. And so he's shown us how to pray and when to pray. But now as we get into chapter 8, Nehemiah teaches us how to study God's word. And so, you know, think about that. If you know how to pray, and if you know how to study God's word, you're doing pretty good as a Christian, you know, and the Lord will take you to the rest of the things that you need. So looking at the first couple of verses here, verses 1 and 2. And all the people gathered themselves together as one man in the street that was before the water gate. And they spoke unto Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded to Israel. And Ezra the priest brought the law before the congregation, both of men and women, and all that could hear with understanding, upon the first day of the seventh month. So the people gathered themselves together, And I like this, that as one, you know, there's unity in the body of Christ. And they're gathered together at a place called the Watergate. Now, you might ask yourself, as I've asked myself, why didn't the people gather together at the temple? You know, that seems like that would be the natural place to get together if they're going to have a big reading of the Word of God and all that stuff. But they gather at what's known as the Watergate. And the Watergate is one of the gates that we talked about. Remember Nehemiah chapter 3, we started off, you know, at the sheep gate and worked our way around all the various gates. And the Watergate's kind of unique in a certain sense. I mean, just the fact that Nehemiah and all the people gather here now. But water represents the Word of God. And, you know, Jesus taught us in John chapter 15, verse 3, he said, "Now you are clean through the Word which I've spoken unto you." There's a cleansing effect of the Word of God in the life of a believer. I know that when I was a police officer and, you know, working the afternoon shift, and I'd get home late at night, and, you know, during the shift at different times, I would see all kinds of stuff, you know, bad things, a lot of bad language, just a lot of bad visions. And, you know, when you get home at 2 or 3 in the morning, the first thing you really kind of want to do is just conk out. I was physically and mentally tired from having gone through, you know, my shift. And so everything in me just craved sleep. But I didn't want to go to bed. I didn't want to go to sleep with those images, those words, those things, you know, in my mind, because I knew that I'd wake up with them as well. And so what I learned as a Christian, no matter how tired I was, I would get home and I would spend 15 minutes or maybe half an hour, and I would sit down and I would just begin to pray a little bit, and I would begin to read the Bible. I would read the Word of God. And whether it was my daily devotions or just going through the Psalms or whatever, I was doing what Jesus described. I was allowing the Word of God to wash over me and to wash through me and to purify my mind and my heart. And I realized that, you know what, if I'd spent that time doing that before I went to sleep, when I went to sleep, man, I slept like a baby. You know, the peace of God being in my heart. And I woke up with a different attitude. I woke up with a different mindset. And so, you know, water represents the Word of God, and Jesus says that we're clean through the Word which He's spoken to us. Paul picks up on the same exact theme, actually, in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 26. And he's describing Jesus as Jesus relates to the bride. He says that He might sanctify and cleanse it with a washing of water by the Word. Again, the understanding that we're washed by the Word of God itself, that the Word of God is represented as water. We read in these first couple of verses here that the people spoke to Ezra the scribe, that the people initiated. To me, this is, you know, I would have expected Ezra or Nehemiah or somebody to gather the crowd, hey, we're going to have a Bible study, and, you know, gather everybody up. But the people gathered, and then they asked Ezra for a Bible study. That's pretty cool. You know, it's like saying, you know, hey, we don't have anything going on Tuesdays, let's have a Bible study. You know, and we've had that happen where people say, we'd like to have a Bible study, and that's how we got some of the ones that got going. But it was really a moving or a stirring, if you will, even, of the Holy Spirit in that group of people. They got together and they wanted Ezra to read the Word of God to them. And it's interesting to me that as they did this, whether they realized it or not, they were fulfilling the Word of God as they did it. Back in Deuteronomy chapter 31, verses 10, 11, and 12, "And Moses commanded them, saying, at the end of every 7 years, in the solemnity of the year of release, in the Feast of Tabernacles," and it just happens to be that we're right there at the Feast of Tabernacles, "when all Israel has come to appear before the Lord thy God in the place which he shall choose, thou shalt read this law before all Israel in their hearing. Gather the people together, men and women and children, and thy stranger that is within thy gates, that they may hear, and that they may learn and fear the Lord your God, and observe to do all the words of this law." And so it's no coincidence. We'll talk about the date and the time, but basically they're at the first day of the seventh month. That's the first day of the Feast of Tabernacles. When did God say through Moses in Deuteronomy there, they were supposed to do this? At the Feast of Tabernacles every 7 years. And so it's just kind of cool. You ever just been living your life, loving the Lord, and you feel prompted to do something, you know, you talk to somebody or you do some task or something, and as you're doing it and you're reading your devotions the next day, you realize, hey, you're supposed to do such and such, and you were just doing it the other day, but you didn't realize that you were fulfilling God's word. And it's just the Holy Spirit that kind of guides us through those things. Well, that's exactly what's happening here. Ezra seemingly complied and brought the word of God to the people, the law before the people, and the congregation included both men and women, and those that could hear with understanding, meaning there were kids there as well. And that's exactly what Deuteronomy describes, men and women and children that could hear it. One question I had was that, you know, in verse 1, it says Ezra the scribe. At the beginning of verse 2, it says Ezra the priest. And it's like, well, which one is he? And, you know, Ezra was really the perfect man for this task. He had prepared himself, and I think he was prepared of God, way ahead of time. And the Lord would use him. Back in Ezra chapter 7, verse 10, we read, "For Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it, and to teach in Israel statutes and judgments." Ezra was a child that was born into captivity. He had never seen Jerusalem. He'd never been to Judea. All he ever knew was the city of Babylon and the Babylonian Empire, and now the Persian Empire that had taken over for that. And he was raised in a Jewish home that taught the word of God, and he grew up learning that. But he also purposed in his heart. He prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do the law of the Lord, and he wanted to be able to teach it and to minister it to other people. And here he is doing just that because God raised him up for it. There's a key word in this chapter. It's the word understanding. You know, it describes a couple different times there, beginning of verse 2, and all that could hear with understanding. And then different places as we get through it. The word understanding is spoken here 6 different times in this chapter. And that is, in part, is the Lord lays out his desire about how people would study the Word of God. He desires that the outcome of the study of the Word of God, the reading of the Word of God, would be that we would have understanding in the Word of God. The Bible was not written just to pastors. The Bible was not just written to theologians or, you know, intellectual giants, okay? The Bible was written so that the common man, you and I, could understand it. And so often, the plain reading of the Bible is the plain meaning of the Bible. And it's not intended to be so complex. I think at times we make it overly complex. I think at times, even though it is written to a generation of people, sometimes I think that we've so gotten accustomed to being taught or being spoon-fed in a certain sense that we don't read it and study it for ourselves, because I believe that God intends for us to understand it. And I have to admit to you that many a time I'm in my own devotions or my reading time, my own personal study time, and I look at passages of Scripture that I don't have a clue what it means. And when I don't have a clue what it means, the next thing I do is I look for a teacher that can teach me what it means. And ultimately, our teacher is the Lord himself. That if we would just pray and say, "Lord, give me wisdom in this, help me to understand this," he will bring the understanding. He will help us to understand what it means, because understanding is a key thing. All of this takes place on the first day of the seventh month. And on the Jewish calendar, the seventh month is the month of Tishri, which is kind of halfway between September and October. So the first of Tishri, which is the Jewish New Year, Rosh Hashanah. It's also the beginning of the Feast of Trumpets. The Feast of Tabernacles comes up right behind that. So Rosh Hashanah, the Feast of Trumpets, there are many that speculate that the Lord will call us to be with himself, you know, the event that's known as the rapture of the church, that will take place on the Feast of Trumpets. I'm okay with that. I'm okay with if it's Monday, you know, or today. I'm ready to go. But it is interesting that they start off their new year on the right foot. How do they start off a new year? They gather together as one. They read the Word of God, and God's Word impacts their hearts, as we'll see through this chapter. and they begin to be obedient to the Word of God. That's a great start for the year, isn't it? A lot of people, you know, develop New Year's resolutions. You know, I'm going to lose weight, or I'm going to do this or do that. And so I think the best New Year's resolution was, I'm going to draw closer to God. You know, and that's one that God will help you with. But verse 3, and he read therein before the street that was before the water gate, from the morning until the midday, before the men and the women and those that could understand. And the ears of all the people were attentive unto the book of the law. So Ezra begins to read, and he actually reads for quite a while. It says from the morning to midday. And we're talking about roughly a six-hour period of time. So as we go on, you know, he's standing there, the people are standing there, and he's reading the scrolls, just reading it out for somewhere like around 6 hours. We learn at the end of the book that he'd been doing that for every day of the feast, meaning he did that 8 days in a row. Imagine, you know, it's one thing to sit here in this room and, you know, it's reasonably comfortable and the chairs are comfortable and, you know, I can read the Word of God to you and explain it and, you know, you can follow along and that's all good. But imagine standing outside with 50,000 people and not having a place to sit. And you don't have a Bible, you're just listening. You're trying to comprehend the whole thing as he's reading and trying to understand it. You know, and you can see where the Holy Spirit really moving to cause all this to happen. But, you know, these are good-sized Bible studies. There was a mixed crowd of both men and women and children who were attentive to the law. They gathered at the water gate, which is near the pool of Siloam, so at least they had a water fountain handy. But verse 4, and Ezra the scribe stood upon a pulpit of wood, which they made for the purpose, and besides him stood Mattaniah and Shema and Ananiah and Urijah and Hilkiah and Maaseiah, and on his right hand and on his left hand Padiah and Mishael and Malchiah and Hashem and Hashbadnah and Zechariah and Meshulam. And Ezra opened the books in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people, and when he opened it, all the people stood up. And so we've got Ezra with these other priests on a raised platform, essentially so that people can hear him. You know, I know. You know, I put my pants on one leg at a time like the rest of you guys. And, you know, there's nothing special about me or any pastor, really. But we stand on a raised platform at times just so people can see us. You know, it's a matter of practicality so you can hear the person that's speaking. He's using a wooden pulpit. Like this one, because they couldn't get a plexiglass one, you know. You guys ever seen a plexiglass pulpit? They are pretty silly looking, but I won't go into that much more because it's too easy. But, you know, it's all functional. He's raised up a little bit so people can see him. They've got a pulpit or something that they can kind of open the scrolls onto, because those scrolls were not light. The parchments and the way they rolled them up, and they're big and heavy. And then they put cases around them and stuff. They could weigh 40, 50 pounds. And imagine holding that for 8 hours while you're reading and then turning them as you go, trying to wind one up and let the other one out. And so all of this is very practical. As Ezra opened the book of the law to read from it, the people stood up. And they did so in reverence for the Word of God. And that's exactly why we do it, because we revere, we honor God and seek to please him in doing that. And the people stood up. To me, that means at some point they were sitting down, okay? So they had to, sitting on the ground or bench or what, but they stood up to hear the Word of God, again, in honor or reverencing God, because they knew that as Ezra was speaking, Ezra was not speaking his own words. Ezra was, in fact, speaking the Word of God. As when I read the Bible to you guys, when I stand here and you guys are following along, as I'm reading the Word of God, it's not my words. It's not my wisdom, my understanding. It's God's words. And because of that, it's a holy moment. And, you know, they knew they weren't hearing, just if you will, the words of a mere man. And Paul kind of picks up on this in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. Paul writes, "For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard of us, you received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually works also in you that believe. And so Paul appreciated and declared, just as Nehemiah kind of speaks of, that it's the word of God that we revere. It's not the person. You know, it's not the pulpit or any other thing. It's the fact that God breathed these words, that men recorded them, and we have the privilege of repeating them, understanding that God's word is going to penetrate our hearts and do what he wants to do in us. And what a glorious thing that is. We read in verse 6 that Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen, Amen, with the lifting up of their hands, and they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. As Ezra prepared to read the word of God, he prayed. And you tell you what? That's smart. I pray too. God, help me not to mess this up. You know, God, help me not to taint or to add to your word or to take away from your word, but just to give the pure milk of the word. And Ezra prayed before he read the word of God. He blessed the Lord. And then the people hearing that prayer responded, Amen, Amen. And the phrase Amen literally means, so be it, Lord. You know, may it be so. And so the people lifted up their hands and worshiped with their faces to the ground in humility. When we lift up our hands, when you see people go like this, it's kind of a universal symbol of I surrender. You know, I give up. You know, and so when we lift our hands to the Lord, I'm surrendered to you, Lord. Now, another way to look at this, and one of the ways that I do look at it, is that I remember when my kids were little, and when my grandkids were little, and one of them would wobble or toddle up to me and raise their hands, they weren't saying, I surrender to you, Grandpa. They were saying, Grandpa, I want you to pick me up, and I want you to hold me close. And so it's to me, it's a combination of those things. Lord, I surrender to you. Lord, I want you to pick me up. And I do. I want him to pick me up and take me out of here. And I hope he brings all you guys too. But there's that aspect also, as they're raising their hands, but they lower their face. They point their face literally towards the ground. And you know, Jesus teaches us at one point that there was a Pharisee, a man that was really full of himself. And he prayed in the public market, Lord, I thank you that I'm not like that guy. You know, and he bragged about all the things he did and how spiritual he was. And Jesus just kind of looked at him and shook his head. But the guy that he pointed to, this tax collector, Jesus describes him. He says, the man would not even so much as look to show his face to heaven, but he bowed his head and he beat his chest. He said, Lord, forgive me. I'm a sinner. And Jesus said that the humble man was the man that was justified. He was the man that went home that day justified before God, not the religious guy. And it's the same thing here, that we have no justification before God. Our only justification is Jesus Christ himself. We can't march boldly into the throne room of God on our own. If Jesus doesn't cleanse us and purify us and escort us in, if you will. And so these people, as they're hearing the word of God, they surrendered to God and they bowed their hearts before God, they bowed their faces before God, and they were humble. And that's what God wants us to be. He wants us to be humble. Now, there are some people who at times get a little more maybe emotional during worship. Or perhaps maybe another perspective on that would be more engaged in worship. And you've seen people, I've seen people, I've been there myself, where you're in the zone, you're worshiping God, you've got your hands up, and there's nobody in the room, there's no thing else going on, but you're singing to the Lord, and it's just like a pipeline between the two individuals, God and ourselves. And that's okay. And it's scriptural. We're seeing it here in scripture that people do that. And I think that's okay, but I can also see where the lifting of hands can be a problem if it's an attempt by people to appear to be more spiritual to others. Or if it's distracting attention to ourselves. Because in the midst of worship or the teaching of God's word, where should our attention be? It should be focused on the Lord. You know, we shouldn't do anything that draws anything away from him. And I think we have to be careful not to draw attention to ourselves during times of worship whether it's intentional or unintentional. Because I've talked to people, you know, I've been in that situation where you're kind of like the usher and you're going to, you know, fix things or whatever. And, hey, I'm worshiping God. Yeah, but the tambourine and the streamers are hitting everybody as you're doing it, you know, and all the jumping up and down, you know. And it's like there are other people in the room. You know, you're not the only one here, even though you may be thinking that. And I've seen other people that have done it on purpose, too, where I was at a prayer meeting one time at in a public square out down in Orange County. And we had this big prayer meeting, and all kinds of political people were there and different things, and the media was there. And so we're praying. And, you know, when we pray, I close your eyes, you bow your head, we pray. And but being a police officer, every now and then I open my eyes and peek around, then close my eyes again, you know, kind of see what's going on. And this one guy situated himself up on this high planter, you know, and the media was there taking pictures. And every time the camera guy would kind of pan the camera this way, the guy, he's looking, he closes his eyes, he's just like, oh yeah, you know, the sun behind him and it's glorious and he's spiritual and stuff. Then the camera turned the other way and just put his hands down, look around, wait. Camera come back, his hands go back up, you know. And the picture in the Orange County Register the next day was this guy lifting up his hands like he's a spiritual prayer giant, when all he really was is a guy seeking publicity, you know. And there's times, again, where those kinds of things can be. On the outside, we may not know the difference. But God knows our hearts. He knows if we're really worshiping him or if we're thinking about someone taking our picture or appearing more spiritual to other people. God wants us to worship him in spirit and in truth. So we've got to be careful that whatever our actions are, that they're not distractions to others that are worshiping. And that's what we see in this passage this morning, is that they all stood together. There wasn't anyone standing by themselves when everybody else is seated, or vice versa. You know, that we stood together, they sat together, they raised their hands together, they worshiped God together, and there was genuine unity in the Spirit. And they're responding, really, to the teaching of God's Word. In verses 7 and 8, also Jeshua and Bani and Sherebiah and Jamin and Akab and Shabbatai and Hodijah and Maaseiah and Kalita and Azariah and Jozabad and Hanan and Peliah and the Levites caused the people to understand the law, and the people stood in their place. So they read in the book in the law of God distinctly and gave the sense and caused them to understand the reading. And so we've got this listing, and I'm not sure why the men's names are there, but there's 14 men that are listed there, including Ezra, and presumably the priests and stuff, plus the Levites. Together, as a team, they caused the people to understand the law as the people stood to hear it. And, you know, as they were attentive, it's already been described, as they were reverent, and as they were receptive, then God used these other men to impart his word to them so that they could actually understand it. And I like this. They read the book of the law, it says, distinctly, meaning that they read it word for word, explaining as they went. This sounds an awful lot like what we do here, doesn't it? We read the word of God every Sunday morning and every Wednesday night, and then we just kind of walk away through verse by verse explaining it. That's called expository teaching, by the way, if you want to know a term there. Reading it verse by verse, then explaining it verse by verse, and moving on then chapter by chapter and book by book in the same manner. I love that. I mean, I love the fruit of it. I love the everything that goes into it, if you will, and the result of it. You know, this really is the cornerstone of our ministry. That's what we're all about, and that is teaching God's word. At Little Country Chapel in MacArthur, they've got a thing on the side of their building, and it says, you know, teaching God's word, simply teaching God's word, simply. You know, doesn't have to be big and complicated, doesn't have to be deep and theological, you know. I couldn't use big words anyway, because somebody had to spell them out for me, but, you know, the simplicity of teaching God's word. In Isaiah, chapter 28, verses 9 and 10. Where did I get lost here? In Isaiah 28, 9 and 10, we read, whom shall he teach knowledge? And whom shall he make to understand doctrine? Them that are weaned from the milk and drawn from the breasts. For precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little and there a little. And what we're being told is that, you know, if we want to learn doctrine, if we want to truly learn and understand the Word of God, then we need to get past the milk of the Word. We need to be, you know, mature enough to receive the things that God have us. Now, I'm not talking about going to some deep spirit, you know, theological place. I'm not talking about anything that's of any private interpretation, because God's Word's not intended to be of any private interpretation. What I'm talking about is getting past the rudimentary things of faith. In other words, coming to faith, okay? Understanding what the gospel is, understanding who Jesus is, and understanding who we are before Him. Then we move on to some other things as Isaiah lays out for us, that we go on to more mature subjects. And Paul talks about the same thing, that we don't be, you know, forever drinking milk when we should be eating meat. And so, how's it come? You know, precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little, there a little. And so that really means digging into God's Word and taking it one bite at a time, and keep biting, keep chewing, keep swallowing, you know, keep ingesting God's Word. Jesus taught us in John chapter 17, verse 17, He said, "Sanctify them through thy truth, thy word is truth." The word sanctify means to be set apart for a special use, consecrated. You know, the implements that the priests used to complete the sacrifices of the animals upon the holy altar of God, you know, in the temple. Those knives and the pitchforks and all the different, you know, the snuffers, all the different things that they used, they were only used for the sacrifices when the priests were making sacrifices. The priest didn't take it home on the weekend and use them for barbecuing ribs in the backyard. In other words, they were set apart just for that. And in God's eyes, we are to be set apart just for His use, the things that He would do with us and through us. But the way that we're going to be made different, the way that we're going to be sanctified, is through the Word of God itself. The impact of God's Word in our hearts, in our lives, will make us different. Hopefully, because of the influence of God's Word in our lives, we will talk differently. Prayerfully, because of the influence of God's Word in our lives, we will make different decisions. Hopefully, because of the influence of God's Word in our lives, we're going to hang out with different people. And we're going to make different choices. Because every choice is going to be an attempt to please God. Every choice is going to be an attempt to draw near to God and to seek His face. And that only comes through the understanding of God's Word. And so we are sanctified through His truth. His Word is truth. In verse 9, in Nehemiah, which is the Tirshatha, and Nehemiah is the Tirshatha, which is just a phrase for the governor, really, of Judea, given by Artaxerxes, the king of Persia. And so Nehemiah, which is the Tirshatha, and Ezra, the priest, the scribe, I guess we know what he is now, he's the priest and the scribe, and the Levites that taught the people, said unto all the people, "This day is holy unto the Lord your God. Mourn not, nor weep. For all the people wept when they heard the words of the law." Then he said unto them, "Go your way, eat the fat and drink the sweet, and send portions unto them whom nothing is prepared, for whom nothing is prepared. For this day is holy unto our Lord. Neither be ye sorry, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." So the Levites stilled all the people, saying, "Hold your peace, for the day is holy, neither be ye grieved." And all the people went their way to eat and drink, and to send portions and to make great mirth, like a big celebration or party, because they had understood the words that were declared unto them. Ezra, the priest, the scribe, so he fulfills both those functions. Because it's one of the feast days of the Lord, they're told not to weep. But right there in the bottom of verse 9, "For all the people wept when they heard the words of the law." They were told not to weep because they were already weeping. And what it boils down to is they actually responded to the Word of God itself. The Word of God had an impact in their hearts and their lives. As they heard the Word of God, they realized that they had not fulfilled or been obedient to the Word of God, and they were grieved over their own sin. And I pray to God that that would be the case with us, that as God speaks to our hearts, that we would truly be grieved and repentant over our sin, and that we would do those things that God has called us to do. And it's interesting because Paul capitalizes on all this later. In Romans chapter 3, verse 20, he says, "For by the law is the knowledge of sin." We've got to compare our lives, if you will, to something. Now, if we compare our lives to other people, we can always find somebody that's more evil and scuzzier than we are. Okay, we can always find someone to point to and go, "Look, I'm not as bad as that guy." And if we do that, we'll justify ourselves, but we'll justify ourselves into hell. But if we compare our lives to the Word of God, in essence, comparing our lives to Jesus Christ himself, we never compare well. But in that comparison, we realize that we're sinners. And that's the first step into salvation, when we realize that we're sinners in need of a Savior. And just like Paul said in Galatians chapter 3, verse 24, "Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith." God uses the Word of God. God uses the law, if you will, in our lives as a comparison, and that shows us our need, and in a certain sense, drives us to the cross, where we cry out for salvation. And it's interesting that often people do respond to the hearing of God's word by weeping, or to being in his presence, and maybe, you know, in worship. In our passage, we see that the people were impacted by God's word as it was read out loud to them. But then they're told not to weep. They're told, hey, it's a feast time. It's a time to celebrate. And so stop weeping is what they're told. But look at that phrase, "For the joy of the Lord is your strength." How can you go from weeping in one moment to even intellectually accepting, okay, I'm downcast, I'm weeping, but the joy of the Lord is my strength. I got to stop crying because I'm celebrating. The joy of the Lord is your strength because it's an expression of faith. Yes, I am guilty, but I can be joyful because my God's going to cover it. I can be joyful because my God is going to pay the price. I can be joyful because even though I'm in this wretched state, God is able to save me and will, if we'll just receive him. And so the joy of the Lord is our strength, and that's why the Levites told them, "Hold your peace, for the day is holy. Neither be grieved. Celebrate the fact that your God is holy. Celebrate the fact that your God is able to save you." And then all the people went their way to eat and to make merry and all the things that they did. Why? Because they understood the words that were declared unto them. I don't know about you guys, but when I first started going to church, I sat there for about 6 months, and the church I was going to shared the gospel every way they could, I think. They didn't use the Bible as much as they could have or should have, but they shared the good news of Jesus Christ. And I sat there, not necessarily every single week because I wasn't that faithful, but I went there for about 6 months, give or take, hearing the gospel this way and that way and the other way, and just kind of like not getting it. And I went to church because I wanted to find God. I wanted to be right with God. And I wasn't getting what they were, I wasn't picking up what they were putting down, so to speak. And one day, the pastor used a phrase, "If you want to get right with God," and he followed the rest of the sermon like that, and all of a sudden, he had my attention. And I'm listening, and it was the first time, after hearing it over and over and over again for months, it was the first time I actually understood it. And that's when I raised my hand, that's when I went forward and received Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. But it's a move of the Spirit. And people don't always understand at the get-go, but these guys, they are fired up. At first they're crying because they realize they don't meet God's standard, but then it says that they understood the words of the Lord, and that's where they're going to go out and celebrate. Understanding God's word is a good reason to celebrate, isn't it? When you know that God has spoken to you, it's like, woohoo, man, give me more of that. And so that's what's going on here. In our passage, we see that the people were impacted by God's word as it was read out loud to them. And that's based on the promise in Isaiah. In Isaiah chapter 55, verse 11, "So shall my word be that goes forth out of my mouth. it shall not return unto me void. It shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it." There's a spiritual thing about the Word of God being read out loud and people hearing the Word of God, and there's something that you can't explain in an intellectual sense or describe it as a mechanism or a way, but there's just something about God's Word reaching into the hearts of men. We hear it, we receive it, and we're changed by it. Paul describes this in Romans chapter 10, verse 17, that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. How do you make somebody be faithful? How do you all of a sudden, one minute you don't believe something, you don't understand or comprehend something, and the next minute you do? By being yielded to God, by allowing the Holy Spirit to speak into our hearts, by receiving the Word of God with all readiness of mind, if you will, and not questioning it or challenging it, but kind of just going, well, Lord, that must be true. And there's something about hearing it that changes us. And so the people are told to go their way to have their celebration because it's a holy day unto the Lord. Having understood the word, the people went away rejoicing. The psalmist tells us in Psalm 19, verse 8, the statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. Now, in verse 13, we come to the second day. On the second day, there were gathered together the chief of the fathers of all the people, the priests and the Levites, unto Ezra the scribe, even to understand the words of the law. In other words, they had their first six-hour Bible study the day before, where they had to stand out there in the hot sun and hear the word of God read. They walked away rejoicing after that experience, praising God, you know, grieved in one part initially because they thought that, you know, they're going to be in trouble, and then rejoicing because they knew that God would take care of it. And now, after that kind of a Bible study, you'd think that nobody would ever come back. You know, the fire and the brimstone or whatever it is, you know, like, man, 6 hours, man, that's 2 weeks worth of Bible studies. But they came back the very next day and go, we want more. We want to understand more. That's called having a hunger and a thirst for the Word of God. As the deer panteth for the water brook, so my soul panteth after thee. And, you know, my prayer for me and for us as a fellowship, that we would have a hunger and thirst for God's Word, that we would desire it, that we'd be thirsty like on a hot day, and that God's Word would be the only thing that could satisfy us. So on the second day, there were gathered together the chief of the fathers of all the people, the priests and Levites, unto Ezra, the scribe, even to understand the words of the law. And they found written in the law, which the Lord had commanded by Moses, that the children of Israel should dwell in booths in the feast of the seventh month, and that they should publish and proclaim in all their cities and in Jerusalem, saying, go forth unto the mount and fetch olive branches and pine branches and myrtle branches and palm branches and branches of thick trees to make booths as it is written. And so as they're reading the law of the Lord and beginning to understand the law of the Lord, they discovered, as we all do, that we didn't measure up to it, but that there's things that we've forgotten to do or things that we're doing that we shouldn't be doing. I mean, am I the only one that bleeds when I read the Bible? I mean, I get cut. The Lord just digs stuff out at times. He reveals things in my heart. And sometimes it's not always just a physical action or a habit. Sometimes it's just my mental state, my attitude, the things that I think about, the things that make me mad, the things that make me happy that shouldn't, and different things like that. And the people are hearing the word of God and they realize, hold it. He's describing the Feast of Tabernacles. We've never done that. And so they read that they're supposed to go out and get myrtle branches and palm branches and this branch and that branch and bring them back and make these little lean-to kind of things and live in that for a week. I've never done that my whole life, but I'm doing it now. You know, and that's how it is for us. We realize that we've lived our lives a certain way, oblivious to some of the things that God maybe would call us to do. And now we've got a choice. When we become aware of that, we've got a choice. Are we going to go with that, or are we just going to shine it and move on to do what we want to do? And if we're going to claim to be Christians, if we're going to claim to be men and women of God, then our answer essentially has to be, yes, Lord, any and every time. And so this whole thing, I mean, the Feast of Tabernacles or booths, sometimes it's called Sukkoth, was to commemorate and to remind them how God had taken care of them in the wilderness years when they came out of bondage in Egypt. You know, they would get these things, they'd make these little lean-tos, and they would leave their house because they'd gone from living in tents in the wilderness years. Now they had houses, like we have houses or apartments or whatever, and they would move out, and they would camp out in their front yard or their backyard or on the roof or somewhere. They just wouldn't sleep in their house like they normally did, and during that week of sleeping out, they're with their family. You know, they've got their kids around them, all that kind of stuff, and the kids got to be going, "Dad, what are we doing out here? I mean, we got like a really cool bed in there. Why don't we go sleep in our bed?" "Well, we're sleeping out here some because it reminds us of how God took care of your great-great-great-grandfather and our family when they came out of Egypt. That how when they were in the wilderness and didn't have any water, God gave them water. When they didn't have any food, God brought manna down from heaven. That God said that one day you're going to live in the promised land, and here we are, son, we're living in the promised land." God keeps his word. And so it's a point of instruction for the family, but it's a point of commemoration, of remembrance for everybody else, that we remember what you've done for us. Don't we do the same thing when we celebrate communion? That we remember what he has done for us? Isn't it important to remember what he's done for us? It is. And so they all do that. And in verse 16, they're given the instruction, I'm sorry, in verses 14 and 15, 13, 14, they're given the instruction to do it. But now in verse 16, we see that they actually do it. That is so cool. So the people went forth and brought them and made themselves booths, everyone upon the roof of his house and in their courts, in the courts of the house of God, in the streets of the water gate, in the street of the gate of Ephraim. And all the congregation of them that were come again out of the captivity made booths and sat under the booths. For since the days of Joshua, the son of Nun, unto that day, had not the children of Israel done so. And there was very great gladness. I love seeing this, that God's word says, here's what you're supposed to do. And the very next sentence you read, and they did it. That's called being obedient to the word of God. And that's what we're called to. When we discover what God's calling us to do, then we need to be willing to do it. So many people will hear a Bible study, hear the Word of God written, and they will nod up and down, affirming in an intellectual sense that they agree with what they've just heard. But it's something else altogether to move from that intellectual agreement to actual action and doing the things that God has called us to do. James exhorts us in James chapter 1, verse 22. He says, "But be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves." You see, if we sit here and we agree without purposing in our mind and our heart to actually do what we're hearing, then we deceive ourselves. Jesus taught some very prickly kinds of Bible studies at one point. He said, you know, there's going to be a day when there will some that will approach the throne room of God and say, "Lord, Lord, didn't I do this, that, and the other thing?" And Jesus at one point says, "Away from me, I never knew you." I think those are the people that are deceived into thinking that they thought it in their mind, so it must be a practical truth in their life. But unless we act it out, unless we live it out, we deceive ourselves. It's not enough to think it. We've got to be willing to do it, to live the Christian life that God has called us to do. And the cool part is he empowers us to do it. But I don't like being deceived. I don't like deceiving myself. I want to know the truth because it's the truth that sets us free. Notice as the people are obedient to the word of God, the last part of that sentence that you read there in verse 17, and there was very great gladness. When we are obedient to the word of God, and when we're walking rightly with God, we're going to know the joy of the Lord. The joy of the Lord will truly be our strength. And we're going to walk around with very great gladness in our hearts. God will see to it. God will minister to us. And there's nothing in the world like knowing that you're right in the center of God's will. That your life is pleasing to him. You know, we all have our ups and downs, those kinds of things. But that in general, we're right where God wants us to be, doing what God wants us to do. And there's incredible peace in that. There's joy in that. And joy is something that the enemy cannot take away. Your happiness can be taken away in a moment. Somebody takes away your bowl of ice cream. I'm not happy anymore. But I can still have the joy of the Lord. Why? Because I'm going to heaven. I'm assured of my salvation. And so there's this great gladness and joy. And those things, by the way, are the fruit of the Spirit. You know, we get a chance later on, look up Galatians 5, 22 and 23, and it talks about the fruit of the Spirit. Those are things that we want in our lives. And that's what these folks had because they were obedient to the Word of God. That brings us now to verse 18. Also, day by day, from the first day until the last day, he read in the book of the law of God. And they kept the feast days, and on the eighth day was a solemn assembly, according unto the manner. And so they continued reading in God's word from the first day to the last day, so basically 8 days in a row. They kept the feast days. They honored God. We're told here that the eighth day is a solemn assembly. And it's interesting because this is described also in the New Testament, in John's Gospel, in John chapter 7. We see that Jesus, in that last day, that great day of the feast, he stood up and he cried, saying, "If any man thirsts, let him come unto me and drink." And so here's Jesus. He's gathered with the crowd of people. It's one of those mandatory feasts for all the Jewish men. And it is a big deal every year. And the way they celebrated this in part was that all the priests would gather up on the steps of the temple, and the people would be gathered in the courtyards and the precincts and stuff, and the place would be jam-packed with, you know, literally millions of people. And part of the whole process was that the priests, when everyone was gathered, they would march from the temple down the steps, down through the eastern gate, out into the Kidron Valley. Along the valley, they would come back in the water gate. We just talked about the water gate, which is near the Pool of Siloam. The priests would have these silver pitchers. And they would take their pitcher and dip it into the Pool of Siloam so it was full of water. Then they would march in procession back, you know, Kidron Valley, Eastern Gate, and into the temple area. When they got to the very top, they would turn around, they'd be assembled together, and on cue during this ceremony, they would take their pitchers of water and they would pour them out. So the water would come splashing down on these big, you know, hewn stones that form the courtyard. And what that represented, being all part of the celebration of the Feast of Tabernacles, it was commemorating the fact that when the children of Israel were wandering in the wilderness and they were out of water and they were thirsty and they're crying out to God, God spoke to Moses, and Moses went up to the split rock at Horeb and he struck the rock and water came out, and the needs of the people were met. Their thirst, if you will, was quenched as God miraculously brought water from the rock. And so as the water splashing out of the pitchers onto the rocks, it reminds them of that. It's a commemoration of that. So they would go through that process for the first 7 days. But on the eighth day, the priests would do the same thing, go down there, but they wouldn't fill their pitcher up. They would just go down and then come back. And so on the eighth day, the biggest day of the whole thing, the crowd's got this, you know, hushed silence. You know, they're watching the whole thing kind of go down, and the priests take their pitchers and they turn them upside down, and nothing comes out because they're empty. And it was symbolic. The priests, in a certain sense, were admitting that they were unable to meet the needs of the people. And our understanding is that only God can do that. Only God can meet our needs. And just as they poured their pitchers upside down and nothing came out, and there's this hushed silence, this itinerant rabbi from Nazareth steps out into the open, and he declares in a very loud voice, he says, "If any man thirsts, let him come unto me and drink." And Jesus was saying, they can't meet your need. Religion can't meet your need. Men cannot meet your need. But as God incarnate, I can meet your need. I can help you to not be thirsty anymore. Praise God. And later on, Paul explains the same thing in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4. Speaking of that, Paul says, "And did all drink the same spiritual drink? For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ." Jesus is pointing out the same thing to the nation that day that he pointed out to the woman at the well. If you drink this water, you will thirst again. Until we are satisfied in Christ Jesus, we will never be satisfied in anything. Until we have drunk deep of the water that Jesus gives us, we'll always thirst for other things. And just as the priests couldn't meet the needs of the people, this world cannot meet our needs either. There's nothing in this world that will satisfy apart from a real relationship, a personal relationship with Jesus. And so the declaration, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. If you're here this morning, if you're listening on the radio, on the internet, you have to realize, every one of us realizes that apart from Jesus, we're destitute. We're desperate, we're thirsty, there's nothing we can do. We've been down all those roads, we've chased it all down, and nothing satisfies except Christ Jesus himself. And we can invite him into our lives. He said, if we will come unto him, he will give us rivers of living water that will flow through us, and we can be with him forever. And that's what we want. We want the satisfaction of our soul. That can only happen through a personal relationship with Jesus Christ himself. And it's as easy as everything we've read here this morning, that we would allow the Word of God to impact our hearts, impact our lives, that we would see that because of the Word of God, how we compare to it, that we're sinners. That's not too hard for any of us to figure out. And once we come to that conclusion, like it says in Galatians 3:24, we'd allow that information to draw us or to drive us, however you want to look at that, to the cross of Jesus Christ. And that once at the cross, and we see that he dies for our sins, he's risen again to give us everlasting life, all we have to do is admit that we're sinners and repent of our sin and ask Jesus to come into our lives to be our Lord and to be our Savior. That if we would believe truly that he died on the cross, that he rose again, the Bible says, you shall be saved. We can have that salvation. We can have that satisfaction. We can have that joy of being ever in his presence. What a glorious thing that will be. Gracious Father, once again, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, for loving us. We thank you, Lord, for your faithfulness, Lord. We thank you, Lord, for a faithful witness of Ezra and Nehemiah, men that were committed to prayer, men that were committed to reading your word and studying your word and living by your word. And we ask, Lord, that by your Spirit, you would help us to have that same commitment, that, Father, you would help us to purpose in our hearts to be yielded to you, that, Lord, you would give us an increasing hunger and thirst for righteousness, Lord, for your word, and that because of your word, Lord, we would be forever changed and conformed more and more day by day, breath by breath, into your image. So, Lord, would you do that? Would you guide us? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.